Well, good morning, everybody. And as you can see, I'm not in my normal attire. And so I just want to say thank you. I'll try to move around a little bit so I don't blend in too much to the background. Just get that joke out of the way for everybody right away. We'll be in Zechariah chapter 7. So if you want to start turning there. But we're into a new prophet. So we're going to take a second just to go back and refresh our memory about all the past ones that we've walked across so far. And if we take a look, we started in Hosea and we looked at idol worship, right? This concept of putting stuff before God in our lives and walking away from it. And then the way that we walk back into God's presence is through the heart of repentance, to open up our heart and say, listen, Lord, I know there are things I put before you. I know there are things that take a bigger precedence in my life and I repent from it. I fall to my knees, I lay myself before your throne and I ask for your forgiveness. And that's how we walk away from it, because when we start acknowledging that God is who we should be giving all of our attention, then it's really easy to step away and see that when we start having an idol in our lives. Then we looked at Jonah, and we learned a little bit about how Jonah heard God's call, decided he didn't like what God had to say about the situation, so what did he do? He turned and he ran away. He simply walked the other direction, and God ran him through some trials to finally convince him, like, hey, no, you're going to do what I tell you to do, right? God's sovereign will always win out. No matter how hard we try to fight against it, his will is always going to be what comes to be. And so Jonah finally returned. He answered the call. So that's how we walk away from that pitfall that's inside the Christian life, is when we hear God calling, we don't turn our back and walk away. We answer it. We sit there and say, God, I hear your call. I hear what your purpose in my life is. Please let me follow it. And then we looked at Haggai, this concept of the neglected temple, and we learned that we, the church, the human beings that sit within the church building are the church, the living church. And see, what Israel was doing was they weren't building up their church, they were building up their own personal kingdom. They weren't rebuilding the temple, God's dwelling place. Instead, they were paneling their houses and building kingdoms for themselves. And the way that we walk away from that is instead of doing that, we build up the church, we build up the body, the holy, living body of Jesus Christ. The humans, those, us, yes, that's how we walk away from neglecting building up the temple. And finally, we ended last week with Malachi, and we were talking about the false priests, and when we talk about falsities in our lives, how that dispels what Christianity is truly about. And so if we're a false priest, we sell people the wrong thing, and we break them away from who God truly is and a real relationship with him inside that moment. And instead, we find ourselves being called to be this royal priesthood, answering in truth on our lips and justice in our hearts. So what we've looked at to kind of wrap this all up so far are two main things that just overall God asks of us, to put him first in our lives and to answer the call that he gives us. That goes for every Christian. That goes for every person who falls before Jesus Christ and says, you are my Lord and my Savior. Then we looked at what it means to neglect the temple and why that affects the community and why that affects the church and why God isn't glorified when we do so. Then we looked at what it means when we take up the practice of being a false priest, to put falsities on our lips and not teach the truth at the times it's called, or when we have the opportunity to do so or to share the truth in a situation. And today we're going to be in Zechariah. Zechariah, really, if you look at the whole book, really looks at rebuilding the temple and the wholeness of it. But inside the middle of it, in chapter 7, and then towards the end of it, he talks about the glory of God coming. But in chapter 7, we get the warning, right? That's the first week of every of the lesser prophets or the minor prophets, is the fact that there's a warning wrapped up inside of them. So today is the warning, and that's found in chapter 7. And it really looks at both the people and the priests, so everybody. And that's why we're there, because we've gone from overall arching concepts of God being first in our lives into a little bit more of like, what does the church have to have in order? It has to be strong, it has to be built up, and it has to have good, solid teachers inside of it. Now we're going to start looking at personal issues. Who we are inside the church and what that looks like and what's the message. And so today's title, Looking In, What Does the World See from Outside, comes to heart on it. So please, if you would, stand with me as we read from chapter 7. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month of Kislew. I know it looks like Shalev, but it's Kislew. When the people sent Sharezer, with Regemmelech and his men, to the house of God to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasten and mourn, or when you fasted and mourn in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets of when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? When the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations, which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned. For they made the pleasant land desolate. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we open up our hearts to you this morning, that we may hear the truth in your words, that we may understand what we are called to be, what that call that needs to be answered is in our lives, first and foremost. Lord, open our ears and turn our hearts from rock to an open door that accepts you warmly and completely in our lives. For Lord, you have sent your Holy Spirit upon us. Let it work upon us and change us. Amen. Please be seated. So some quick explanation. Zechariah is a post-exilic prophet. So in other words, after the exile, the Hebrews and the Israelites, same people, just different terminology depending on how you're reading, come back to Jerusalem and to the lands, and they're starting to rebuild. The temple is starting to be rebuilt. It won't be finished for another 2 years after this book was probably wrote. And so he's still trying to encourage them to continue to build up the temple and regain glory for God and land. And as they're doing so, there's a few things that he talks about. In the beginning, he says, hey, they sent the wise people and the king's people is literally what those two terms are. And he makes them ask a question. Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? The I is Israel as a whole. It's not I as in me or I as in you sitting there individually. It's a wholeness. Should Israel continue to fast on the fifth month and mourn in the seventh month? The fifth month was to fast for remembrance of the exile, the 70 years that they had been out in the desert, or had been cast away from Jerusalem, not out in the desert, sorry, cast away from Jerusalem and had been moved out into the outer lands. And then the seventh month was to mourn the death of some people that had been part of the movement. And so they're asking, do we have to continue these traditions? Do we have to continue to do those things? Can you guys see me okay? It seems really dark. Okay, I was going to say, I'll turn on a light. That might help. There we go. Like, I'm starting to not be able to read, so it's getting kind of dark outside. So they come into this moment of asking, like, do we still have to do these things, God? And God asks them a really great question. He doesn't sit there and say yes or no. He asks them to pin it on their heart, like, well, why have you been doing them all these years in the first place? Right there in 4, or actually 5, starting, say to all the priests and all the people, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th and 7th months during these 70 years, did you really fast for me? Is it really about me that you were fasting? Did you really mourn because of me? Well, the outright answer is no. That wasn't at all what they were doing. What they were doing was they were fasting for willful pride. To sit there and say, oh, look at me. See, fasting is a great tool. It's meant to bring us into an understanding of the reliance of God in our lives, the understanding of who he is, the provider of all things, to really line us up so there's no other static or no other things getting in our way of hearing and seeing what he wants to do in our lives. Fasting is a beautiful thing when we do it for God. But see, what happened is these years of fast, every 5th month and 7th month, they'd go into these great laments. Oh, we have to fast again because of this. Oh, we have to mourn because of this. Oh, look at me, I'm fasting. Look at how good I am. I do it every 5th month, every year for the last 70 years. Probably not all 70 years, they didn't tend to live that long. But it was for them. It had nothing to do about God anymore. It wasn't because they were trying to place themselves in a place to understand what God was doing in their lives. They weren't being built up to understand what God was doing and moving Israel through. No, it was simple pride to check off the box to say, look at me, I'm good, I do this every time it comes around. It wasn't a time where they emptied their life of everything that was worldly and truly God into a place to be in communion with God. God calling him on the carpet, saying, you don't do this for me anyways. When you eat and when you drink, and do you not eat and drink for yourselves? So when you fast, are you not doing that for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words of the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous? So in other words, if you would have listened when I first told you, you wouldn't have been exiled in the first place. I would have protected you. You would have called out and I would have been there. I would have answered that call. We see another lament about this too if we go to Isaiah chapter 58, verses 3 through 9. It reads, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. It is a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? So in other words, what he's saying there is everything that you're doing is not for me. It's up and away from what I want out of you in this moment. I don't care if you lay out your sackcloth. I don't care how you do things or what you do. It's how you do it. You don't fast so you can make your laborers work harder for you, saying, well, you got to go work this much harder for me today because I have to fast today. You don't use it to bring anger or vengeance against people or guilt and shame across people's paths. No. And so what he was saying is these days that you take up in fasting aren't of God. They don't answer what he had asked you to do, nor are they acceptable to him. Goes on, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? This is what he's saying that he called fasting for them. To lay before that they may break the bounds of wickedness. So in other words, to release them from the worldly things that were trapping them and keeping them from answering God's will every day. To release those things so that they could hear and see on a daily basis what it was that God was calling them to do. To remove all that static so that they could hear God clearly. To undo the heavy burdens. To take a day away from all that brokenness that gets piled up on our backs day in and day out. So that they could be in his presence. to let the oppressed go free. When he's talking about the oppressed here, he's not talking about those who human is oppressing human, even though that might come through this, but to oppress us from Satan's attack against us. To be found in a day where all you hear is God, to be in his presence, to have like a garden-like moment as you fast and you release the world and hear who he is. And that you break every yoke. That all those things that hold you back from answering God's call, all those things that ask of your time and your effort that become idols in your life, to break free of them and not be held back by them anymore, not to be hindered by someone else, but to be pulled forward by where God's leading. It is not to share your, or is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you will bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall be, or shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." See, when we enter into fast, if Israel would have been fasting the ways they were supposed to, God would have honored that. And he would have said, "Yes, please continue doing what you're doing, because it's good. It brings us into community. It brings us into communion. It brings us together. It allows you to be the light that shall break forth like the morning, to shine forth into this world so that he may be glorified. And that when we cry out, he'll be, "Here I am," because you'll be with him in those moments. But that isn't how it was happening. And we have to be careful in the modern day church. That's the same thing. We get so wrapped up that we do all these traditions and we do all these things that draw us into, well, we got to do this because this is what we do. Instead of sitting down, we do this because it puts us in communion with God, or it puts us into an understanding of who God is in our lives, or what God's calling for us to do is. Instead, we push everything aside and we create idols even within the church that sound religious, they sound right, they sound like they're from God, but however, they're leading us further and further away from him, and that's exactly what Israel was having a problem with. They were doing all these things that were leading them further and further from the heart of God, and so he makes a call. He calls out to him. He says in verse 9, "Thus says the Lord of hosts through the prophet Zechariah," he says, "execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor." So in other words, don't push down on people. "Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." What he's saying is instead of worrying about the ritual, instead of worrying about the tradition, instead of worrying about all this other stuff that's leading you further and further away from me because it's building up your pride and making it harder and harder for you to understand who I am in your life, concentrate on the big things. Now, this is really easy to see in Israel's life because they were constantly walking away from God. They were constantly turning their back on doing what he had asked them to do. And we see that, but it doesn't take much to see this brought across into the New Testament. If we turn to Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24, it reads, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." I love that, man. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Imagine that. You're so worried about the small thing. You're so worried about this little thing that's right there that you remove that you totally forgot that there was this big poo-producing animal that spits sitting right there. The big ugly thing that's in the room, you're willing to look past that to worry out and fret out this little thing. But we see those words, justice, mercy, and faith, much like we see justice, compassion, and mercy, right? Jesus is reminding them that, man, 400 or 500 years ago, what God was telling through the prophets, we're still seeing the same issue. And guess what? 2,000 years after Jesus walked this earth, we're still seeing the same issues. we constantly find ourselves moving towards or into rituals and ways that we have done things that we're so afraid to change things or follow what God might be calling us or leading us down to answer that beautiful purpose that he has placed upon our hearts and our minds, that we're willing to fall further and further away from him. In fact, we're willing to create idols inside the church. We're willing to create these sub-idols that look like they're God, they look like they're righteous, they look like they should be good, but because we do them not out of remembrance of what they were for in the first place, we find ourselves doing them because, well, that's just what we do. And so we have to take a serious look, see what God was telling them. Is, hey, stop doing things just to do it, but do what you're asked to do. Live up to what it meant to be my people. If you go back to verse 5, I want you to underline that first part that says, say to all the people of the land and to the priests. I want you to understand that this was a decree to everybody, not just to the priest, hey, stop being a false teacher or stop living a life that is hypocritical. No, this is to all people. All the people and the priests. Underline that, because that means everyone sitting here has to look at this, just like everybody in Israel had to look at this truth. There's a few things that we need to understand, that as we live life, people are watching us. God was watching Israel. He watched them on a regular basis. That's why he knew what was going on. That's why he knew what was broken inside of it. That's why he gives the warnings. That's why he steps out. Because he knows that if he can see it, so can other people. And if you are a people who represent God, you should act in a way that is godly. And to do anything else shows a few things. It shows that we might be legalistic or petty or hypocritical. These are things that people from outside the church look and see inside. Now, some of it's going to be there no matter how hard we try, because we're human. We aren't perfect. We make mistakes, and sometimes people will see us at our worst moments. And they may not see the following day when we come and ask for acceptance and apologies for forgiveness. They may not get the chance to see that. But the truth of it is as a body, as a whole, as a people who represent God, we have to be honest there. Are we any of these things? Do we walk without justice in our lives? Do we not have mercy? Are we not compassionate towards all of our brothers and sisters inside the church? See, when we act that way, people see that also. They see that. In fact, many of them have experienced it. That's why they don't come to church anymore, or why they've turned their back to it in the first place, or they've heard the horror stories about how evil and mean people are towards each other inside the church. I mean, I love how he puts that down in there. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Obviously, that was a problem, that they would plot against each other for their own betterment. To plan evil against each other. We have to be careful that we aren't doing that in today's church too, that we don't strive for our own want in the situation and do things that set our own self-interest ahead of other people's self-interest. Pointing out people's faults so nobody sees our own. Going behind backs and talking or trying to, what's the word I'm looking for? It's slipping my mind. Trying to buy for something we want inside the church or something we feel is there versus coming together and saying, hey, what if we did something like this? What do you all think? Plotting against what God's plan is versus our plan. See, if we do like what they were at the beginning of the chapter, then we look legalistic. If it's all about the tradition and coming in and sitting down and checking the boxes, then it's just become legalistic. Are you being a good enough Christian to make it to heaven? But that's a falsity. We know that that's not at all what it is. It's accepting God in our heart. And if we accept God in our heart, then we have to accept the decrees that he gives us. We have to live a life that looks as if we've accepted that inside our lives. Otherwise, we have to question as a whole whether or not we have truly accepted who Jesus Christ is. So if it's about checking boxes, that becomes legalistic. If we aren't full of mercy and compassion, which God has granted upon us, if we don't practice that among others when they do bad things to us or they're in need of help, then we look hypocritical. We look no different than the rest of the world, just trying to make it a little bit better for ourselves and feel a little bit better about ourselves inside of all of it. So the warning that Zechariah gives from the Lord of hosts, from God the Father, this is applicable today as a warning to remind us of what we are to watch out for, who we should not be, and how we can overcome it. If we understand the message that was given to the Israelites through Zechariah, and even the warning that was given to the Pharisees and the scribes to look good in one area and neglect the other, when we should be doing both, when we should be looking at both wholly and completely, then we can maybe grow a little bit more. We can be a little bit more like God's people. Because I guarantee you, as God looks in upon us, so does the rest of the community. Show of hands, how many people have heard from someone that is a non-church person, whether they were a Christian someplace in their life or have never known, I'll never go to a church because it just seems like a bunch of crud. Yeah, just about everybody's hands should be going up. Man, people are so hypocritical in the church. They say one thing up here, but they live this life over here. How many have heard that? Yep. How about this one? Man, people seem so mean in the church. They seem to be so judgmental. Yeah. See, it's because we live not much different than Israel lived at their time. We're human. We fall in the same traps they do. Satan plants these beautiful lies that, well, it is about you. You should feel good about it. People should. You're a smart person. People should listen to what you have to say. And if they don't, they're wrong. How many people have read self-help books that have that stuff in them? Oh, yeah. What's most important is your happiness in the situation. As long as you're happy, everything else is okay. Seek your happiness. That is the biggest lie that self-help has sold the American population, and now it's spreading across the world as we spread across the world. That's about my happiness. It doesn't matter what the person next to me is. Or maybe we go to the altar end and it's like, well, as long as you're happy but you're not affecting anyone else, then it's okay. It's okay that you believe that, but I don't have to believe that. You can believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what we want to believe, and it's all good. And we wonder why 2 + 2 sometimes doesn't equal 4 in today's youth mind. Because we've given up the truth. We don't execute justice. We don't sit there and say, hey, this is what the truth is and this is what it needs to be. Because if it isn't, then we start wandering down paths that are dark and murky, and who knows what that'll lead to. If we step away from the truth of what God has provided us and we let justice be my justice versus a righteous, godly justice, well, then who knows what will come through at the end of the day. Suddenly I become petty. Why? Because it's all about me, and if I'm not happy, well, then I'm going to make everybody else miserable because then maybe I'll derive some happiness. Israel was trying to rebuild its nation. They were trying to build the temple. They were trying to gain the glory that God had given them in the first place. And God understood that if the people inside the temple didn't look as they should, it didn't matter how great his temple looked, it would not bring glory upon him. Because people would know it was a falsitude in their lives, that they weren't truly answering it or living by it. They weren't doing what he had called them to do. They weren't living a life that decreed his glory inside of it. No, that's not at all what they were doing. They were simply building brick and mortar. That God would claim his own glory through the glory of the building. But the problem is God has tasked us to glorify him in our day-to-day lives. And we can't do that unless we act justly, if we don't have mercy and compassion amongst each other first and foremost, and then amongst those who we interact with secondly. We're not to oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien. Some of you might have sojourner in there, might be a word that you're using. Those who are traveling through your area, they're not from that neck of the woods, or the poor. See, because they're watching, just as God watches, and they can see, just like God can see, when we aren't being genuine, when we're not being honest, when we're not being who God has called us to be. And then it doesn't matter how great the building looks. It doesn't matter how much we speak or how many of the rituals we follow once we come walking through those doors or when we're in closed doors behind our house doing our daily devotions. If it's not a heartfelt change, if it's not something that is actually a way of life, it means absolutely nothing. And that's difficult. Because life happens, right? It's an obvious thing that no matter how hard we try, life happens around us. But if we live for ritual, then life, when it happens, will just be life and we'll handle it as humans. But if we set aside the ritual and we actually come into the place of being in the presence of God every day, opening our hearts to be that way and following these decrees that he gives us, well, then it's not about the ritual anymore and we have him with us present in that moment. And we can overcome that situation. And suddenly it's not a situation anymore, now it's a moment with God. It's a way to glorify him. We no longer have to have a legalistic approach. Well, if you did this, now you have to do this, this, and this. Oh, so you sinned in this way? Well, ask for this, this, and this. Pray this, this, and this. That'll take that, I'll cost that out, or it'll cancel that out. It's a one for one, you'll be fine. That's a legalistic approach. We won't be petty in our lives because as we make mistakes, we'll take it to heart, or as people make mistakes against us, we'll use it as a teaching moment with love and compassion behind it. We won't be hypocritical anymore because it won't be, well, this is what it says on Sunday morning, but man, it's so much easier to do this on Tuesday afternoon. Because we'll understand that everything that we do has to look as God has asked it to look. So we can move away from those things if we do what he asks us to do. We can not look legalistic as a church. We cannot look petty as a body of Christ, and we cannot be hypocritical in our own lives when we set aside and we start following it. See, the important thing to remember is that God is not the only one who sees all these things. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, what do we hope everyone is seeing? If we truly believe we are the body of Christ, that we are a part of his church, his chosen bride, that he's trying to make pure and perfect before God's eyes, then we have to ask ourselves, what are people seeing? Are we answering that? Are we living up to that call? Is he truly able to work in our hearts, or do we just come in and check the boxes on a day-to-day basis, weekly? Because people will know if you're just checking the boxes, because they'll see all those things. They'll see you as being legalistic or petty or hypocritical. It won't just be God, it'll be everybody that lives around you. They'll know whether or not it's truly on your heart, the words of Scripture. God saw it in the Israelites, and even as they built the temple, he reminded them that, you know what? You're just becoming like your father, founding fathers. As they didn't hear my decrees, as they didn't live by the commands I gave, you're starting to slip down that road too. And just as they were pushed into exile, and as I didn't protect them when they cried out because they wouldn't listen to me, I failed to listen to them. Or more or less, I refused to listen to them during their time of cry out. Well then, and only then, you're going to hear the same thing. There'll come a point when you cry out that when you've walked so far away from me, you will not hear my voice come back to you. You will not see my hand. That terrifies us. Most of us who believe in Jesus Christ have this innate feeling that he's always there. But if we aren't in presence with him, if we aren't living a life that shows that we're allowing him to walk through us and with us in that moment, there may be a point when we turn around that we just won't even recognize him anymore. And he may, when we call out, simply not answer to direct us back to him. And further we walk down the path, the more and more dangerous it becomes for us, because the more and more dark it becomes and more hard it is. And don't be naive. If you turn around, you call out, he'll be there. But the question is if you don't answer and start making it not about ritual and what you do, but who you're becoming and who he has made you, you may not recognize his voice anymore. And he may stand there calling out for you and you won't even hear him. So what do we hope that everyone sees when they look in at River of Life Church? Do we hope that they see a body of believers who act in true justice? In the sense of being good and kind, gentle, allowing God's righteousness to rule the day. Do we want them to see that we show mercy and compassion towards each other first and foremost, because that's really who we interact with, but even to the widow, the fatherless, the alien and the poor? Do we want to see a body, or do we want them to see a body of people or a group of people, a community of people who come together to build each other up? Or do we want them to see a bunch of people who do nothing but plot against each other for personal gain or to make themselves feel better over everybody else that's around them? The question is ours to answer, and we have our entire lives to answer it. It's just the question, are we up to the task and are we willing to take it upon ourselves to move down that road to act in those ways? Are we willing to answer the call that the Lord of hosts gives to the Israelite people? Are we willing to stand up and be what God's people were meant to be? Or are we willing to let people see us for what the world is turning us into on a day-to-day basis? That question falls upon each and every one of you. The question is how do you want to answer it? Thank you.